I'm sure that everyone here has probably heard that famous phrase, all for one and one for all. That phrase is, of course, the motto of the Three Musketeers, but those words have really taken on a life of their own. They've almost just become a staple of pop culture. Everyone is somewhat familiar with the phrase, all for one and one for all. That is actually known as the motto of Switzerland. So countries even adopt this motto as their own, and so it's become very popular. But I think that raises a question, why? Why has this phrase become so popular? What is it about these words that strikes us? I think this phrase speaks of unity. It speaks of loyalty. It speaks of a deep commitment among a group of people. And I think the popularity of these words tells us that we all long for this. We all long for this type of commitment and this type of loyalty. We all want to have friends and family who will stick with us through thick and thin. But sadly, this type of unity and loyalty is relatively rare. Even though a lot of people long for this type of relationship, few know how to find it. Well, in these verses that I just read, the Apostle Paul articulates his desire for the Christian church to be a community that is marked by this type of selfless devotion, by this type of unity and loyalty. He wants the church to be a place where this is just a way of life. This is just business as usual. And so he begins in verse 1 by saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now that word, if, that may seem as though Paul is doubtful. It may seem as though he's questioning whether or not there really is such a thing as encouragement in Christ, or whether or not there is such a thing as comfort from love. But I don't want this to throw us off, because that word if is not meant to imply doubt at all. This is what's known in the original Greek language as a simple conditional sentence. It's a sentence in which what is stated at the beginning is assumed to be true. So it's almost as if Paul is saying, since there is encouragement in Christ, and since there is comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, since these things are true, complete my joy. The terms used here at the end of verse 1 may differ a little bit depending on which translation of the Bible you're reading. I read from the ESV, and it says affection and sympathy. The NIV says tenderness and compassion. The New American Standard combines the two when it says affection and compassion. But if you're reading from the King James Version this morning, you'll see that your translation has a very different word there. It says bowels and mercies. That probably sounds kind of strange to most of us. Don't really understand what that has to do with what Paul is saying. But that's actually a very, very accurate translation of the original Greek word. This is the word that we find in Acts 1:18 when we read about the death of Judas and how his bowels or his intestines gushed out. And I'm not trying to be gross or crude. I know that's not really something you want to hear this early in the morning, but it just seems kind of strange that Paul would choose that same word to use here in Philippians chapter 2. So why is this? It's really not that hard to understand if you just know a little bit about the cultural context that Paul is writing from. That's the way that people in his day spoke of deep affections. We say things that are kind of similar if you think about it. You know, I'll say, I have a gut feeling about this. Or we'll say, I love you from the bottom of my heart. Now, if that was taken literally, that would be strange, right? That would be gross. But it's just figurative language. And this is what Paul is doing here. And so it seems that Paul is saying, look, you people are Christians. You are believers. You are united with Christ. Since that is the case, these things should be true about your life. And since these things should be true, then you should feel a sense of obligation to live a certain way. Your love for Christ and your love for each other should compel you to do a few things. And that's what he follows with beginning in verse 2. So at the beginning of this chapter, Paul is tying his exhortation concerning their behavior to a declaration concerning what is true about their lives because of their salvation. Now, this is important. We need to remember this because it will show up again in just a few verses. So since all these things are true, Paul says in verse 2, complete my joy. Joy is a big theme throughout the whole book of Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Later in chapter 1, Paul says that he rejoices because the gospel message is spreading. In chapters 3 and 4, he tells his readers to rejoice in the Lord. So joy is a big theme, and it's clear, once you read this whole book, that Paul himself is joyful. He is full of joy. He is rejoicing in the Lord and because of what the Lord is doing. Yet he tells these believers in Philippi that they can actually complete or fulfill his joy if they do these certain things. One scholar says that there is a close relationship between Paul's own joy and the Philippians' experience of the working of God in their own community and in their relationships with one another. See, Paul cares so deeply about these believers that his own experience of joy is at least somewhat dependent upon their maturity in the faith and their unity as a body of believers. Now, I think we can relate to this because we've all cared about someone like that. Maybe your spouse or your child or a brother or sister or a close friend. We have all cared about someone so much that when they hurt, we hurt. When they rejoice, we rejoice. When things are going bad for them, we can't just look the other way and act like it's no big deal because we care too much. We want what is best for them. And so their circumstances affect us greatly. And that's the way that Paul seems to care for these Philippians. He says that you can complete my joy by being mature in your faith and by doing these certain things. And I would suggest that this is exactly the type of unity, the type of loyalty, the type of maturity that should mark our church as well. Look at what follows. Paul says, complete my joy. Well, how? How can they do this? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's pretty tough. I don't know if you've ever tried to lead a business meeting or some type of committee meeting or something where you're trying to get a group of people to come to a consensus on an issue, or you're trying to get people to come to full agreement on some certain issue. If you've ever tried that, you know it can be a very hard thing to accomplish. See, we all have our own preferences. We all have our own opinions. We all have our own ideas about how things should be done. And on top of that, we tend to think that our ideas are the best. And so it's hard for us to come to full agreement. Yet Paul doesn't back down from this. He says, this is your task, to be of one mind. And I want to suggest that this is only possible when the gospel takes hold of a community. Only when our lives have all been individually changed by the gospel are we able to relate to one another in this way. You won't see it happen apart from the power of God changing a life. Well, he continues his exhortation in verses 3 and 4. He begins, says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. This is important because it gets to the issue of motivation. Why do you do what you do? In his classic book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis does a great job, I think, of explaining the importance of our motives. He says, I am not angry, except perhaps for a moment before I come to my senses, with a man who trips me up by accident. But I am angry with a man who tries to trip me up, even if he does not succeed. I think that's a really interesting point because the person who trips you up by accident is the one who causes you harm. You know, they've caused you some pain and frustration, but it was an accident, so you don't get upset. But the person who tries to trip you up intentionally, you get mad at that person, right? Because the motive was different. The motivation behind the action is what matters. So I ask again, why do you do what you do? Even the good things that you do, even things here around the church, even the things that we would all agree you should be doing, why are you doing it? See, sometimes we can deceive ourselves. Or we can even tell ourselves, you know, as long as I'm doing the right thing, it doesn't really matter why I'm doing it. I can do it with a bad attitude, or I can do it, complaining the whole time. But listen to Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So If we're doing the right things for the wrong reasons, God is not pleased. And that's something we need to remember. I read a great illustration of this the other day. Imagine, if you will, a man who comes home from work. His wife is already at home, and he walks in the door carrying a big bouquet of red roses. And he walks in the door, and she is just so surprised. She's overjoyed. She is so excited that he thought to bring home these red roses to her. Now, imagine if this man were to say to his wife, well, you know, Valentine's Day is this week, and I am married to you, so I'm pretty much under obligation to do this kind of thing, and it's really no big deal. I'm just doing my duty, doing my job. Would that wife be very happy with that husband? I know that my wife wouldn't be too happy with me if I did that. But imagine instead if he said, babe, you're welcome. I love you. You are amazing. And there is nothing I would rather do than to see you smile. Now that would be a big difference, right? The action is the same, but it's the motivation that matters. And Paul says that we are to do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Don't do something to make yourself look good. Don't do something to one-up the other person. Why we do what we do matters. So if not from rivalry or conceit, from what? What should our motivation be? He continues, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I want to point out that this is in complete opposition to what we hear in our culture. In our society, from the time we're young, we are taught that our main priority should be to look out for our own interests. We hear, you know, look out for number one. Nice guys finish last, right? That's what we hear in our society. Yet Paul tells us to do the exact opposite. And unfortunately, in our day and age, anyone who does display that type of selfless devotion to someone else, they're seen as heroic. They're seen as extraordinary. It's seen as somehow beyond the scope of normal life that you should be willing to put someone else's interests above your own. Yet, Paul seems to be saying that all Christians should be marked by this. This should be business as usual for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think it's a shame that that type of commitment is seen as something that's only for the most heroic of people. We should all be marked by this type of humility and loyalty. There's a pastor over in Wake Forest named Larry Trotter, and I heard him preach a sermon a couple years ago on this verse. And his whole sermon was built around the question, who is the least important person in the room? And the main argument of his sermon was, you know, no matter where you go, no matter what room you enter, you should always have the attitude that you are the least important person in the room. Yet, we tend to push against that idea. Somewhere in our hearts, we are all uneasy with the possibility that we might actually be the least important person here. And I think that's because we have an overinflated image of ourselves. But that type of attitude, the attitude that says, I am least important, that is exactly the type of attitude that is required from a proper understanding of this verse. And I want you to understand that Paul is not saying this just to insult you. He's not saying this to rain on your parade. He's not saying this to ruin our self-esteem. He's saying this within the larger context of his plea for these believers to work together in unity, to live in harmony, to serve with one another for the spread of the gospel and for the good of their church, and ultimately for the glory of God. So Paul has laid out his main exhortation, his command to these believers. And then, beginning in verse 5, he gives the ultimate example of this type of humility, the example of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Perhaps maybe a better translation of that verse would say, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I'm sure that a lot of your Bibles probably have that verse that way. The issue is that in the original Greek language, there's actually no verb is or was. And so translators have to make a choice between saying which was in Christ Jesus or which is yours. And so there's some ambiguity there. But either way, it shouldn't cause us any concern because both ideas are true. As we'll see in a moment, Christ definitely did display an attitude of humility. And if we are united with him, then we have that same ability. We can live this type of humble life that puts others ahead of ourselves. As the church, as the body of Christ, we are meant to be an extension of our Savior. And so we are to be like him. 1 John 2:6 tells us, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So we are to imitate Christ. A lot of times in our culture, imitation is seen as kind of a bad thing, right? We don't want the imitation, we want the real, the original. But in this context, imitation is a good thing because we are meant to imitate our Savior. I think about when I was a little kid, I wanted to be just like Michael Jordan. Growing up in the 90s and being a basketball fan, Michael Jordan was just the coolest person I could ever imagine. And I would watch his games on TV, and I was just amazed at the things he could do on a basketball court. And I remember, you know, I'd go outside in my driveway right after the game was over, and I would try to imitate all the moves that I saw him doing on TV. Now, it didn't look anything like what he was doing. It was a pretty pathetic attempt. But nonetheless, I was doing my best to imitate Michael Jordan, and I know that I wasn't the only kid to do this. I guarantee you Lee Phelps did it as well. You know, and probably some of those guys on the back row and Kyle probably. I mean, when you grew up in the 90s, you wanted to be just like Michael Jordan if you were a basketball fan. And Gatorade even made a famous commercial about this, Be Like Mike, right? And in the commercial, there were all these little kids wearing Michael Jordan's number 23 jersey, and they were trying to dribble and shoot just like him. And there was a song in the commercial, and it said, "Sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see that's how I dream to be, like Mike, if I could be like Mike." And that was serious. I mean, we took that to heart. And I drank a lot of Gatorade because of that commercial. But as Christians, as people who claim to follow Christ, we should strive to be like him. We are to be not like Mike, but like our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of God." This was the idea behind all those WWJD bracelets that were so popular several years ago. What would Jesus do, right? We are supposed to imitate our Savior. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here in Philippians 2. We are to imitate the attitude of Christ. We are to imitate his example of humility and service. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now this section, these verses, along with verses 9 through 11, this is one of the most beautiful sections of the New Testament. This is an amazing work of theology here, where Paul is using beautiful language to explain the work of Christ. And some scholars think that this may have even been an early Christian hymn that was written by someone else, and Paul just incorporated it into his letter here. It's very possible that Paul wrote this himself. He was very capable of using beautiful and poetic language. Think about 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes about love. I mean, that is beautiful literature. But either way, I mean, whether Paul wrote this himself or whether he incorporated it from someone else, it's a beautiful section of theology on the work of Christ. But we need to remember that it's not just a work of theology. It's meant to be a practical illustration of the attitude that Paul has just been encouraging in the Philippians. So he ties his exhortation to the declaration of what Jesus did. He bases his command for humility and service upon Christ's example of humility and service. Why should we be humble? Why should we consider others as more important than ourselves? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. And this is extremely important. We can't fully understand Paul's reasoning in this passage if we don't understand the fact that the command is based upon the truth of the gospel. It's based upon what is true about us because we are Christians. See, the reality of the gospel affects every part of our lives. There are implications of the gospel that should change the way you live. And this is just one of those many implications. What Jesus did makes it possible for us to live this way. The grace of God, the example of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, this enables us to do things that we could not do before. Tullian Chivijan, it's kind of a weird name. Tullian Chivijan is a grandson of Billy and Ruth Graham, and he is also now the senior pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. That church is well known for the ministry of their former pastor, Dr. D. James Kennedy. But Tullian Chivijan is the senior pastor at that church now, and he has spoken often about this idea that the gospel itself should be our motivation for obedience. And I heard him last year say this: if there is any engine smaller than the gospel that is motivating us to obey, it will eventually conk out. See, we can obey for a little while out of guilt. We can obey for a little while out of fear or punishment, but it won't last. If we're obeying simply out of a motivation like that, then eventually we'll give up and we'll go back to our old ways. It will never be the type of true, sincere obedience from the heart that pleases our Father. And so Paul is clearly tying his command to a declaration of the truth. We saw this just last Sunday. If you'll remember, Dale was showing us this from the book of Romans. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul goes into great detail telling about the mercies of God. And in the beginning of chapter 12, he says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's the same thing he's doing here. Our obedience must be motivated by what God has done for us in Christ. So what has God in Christ done for us? Paul says that he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That phrase means that he was willing to set it aside. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, he did not have an attitude that selfishly clutched all his privileges. So we need to be careful. This does not mean that Jesus was no longer God. This does not mean that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity, that he was no longer divine. That's not what Paul means at all. We believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human at the same time, something that we can't completely wrap our minds around, but we know that it's true. And so what Paul is saying here is that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, laid aside the rights and the privileges that were his as King of the universe in order to become a human being just like us. That's amazing. This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time, right? The fact that God became a man. Max Lucado has written about this often, especially in his Christmas books, but I want to read a quote from you, from Max Lucado, about just how amazing this thought is. He says, angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him. Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him, or vice versa. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. That's amazing. I think, once again, C.S. Lewis says it well in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, the eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that, a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, Think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab. So, with that in mind, it's no wonder that Paul could say that Jesus made himself nothing, that he took the form of a servant. Verse 8 says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now see, we need to remember this. Jesus went to his death willingly. No one forced him there. He went to the cross, a place of horrendous pain and suffering. He went there out of humility. He went there out of service. And this may be a familiar truth to many of us, but I pray that we never grow tired of hearing about the cross. I pray that we never lose sight of the wonder of what happened on the cross when God himself took our sins upon his back and sacrificed himself for us. Not just the idea that a man died for our sins, but the idea that that man was God. This is amazing. He was so dedicated to his Father's plan that he did that willingly out of humility and service. There can be no doubt that Paul is right when he says that Jesus humbled himself, but I want to suggest that in light of that, in light of what Jesus has done, we need to humble ourselves as well. When we see God for who he is, when we see his wisdom and his love, when we see his amazing plan of salvation, the mercy and the compassion and the righteousness and justice that all met there on the cross, how can we not be humbled? You know, when we see him for who he is and then we see ourselves in comparison for who we are, we need to humble ourselves. When I understand my need, when I understand my inability to do anything that would merit this type of love, it becomes really easy for me to humble myself. But not just in comparison with God, it becomes easy to humble myself in my relationships with others as well, because I realize that I'm no different than anybody else. You know, why should I consider myself to be more important than my neighbor when we're in the same boat? I am in need of just as much love and grace as he is, and I need to be humble just like my Savior. So Jesus humbled himself, but what was the result of this? What came of his humility and his obedience? Verses 9 through 11 tell us, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, Jesus' death on the cross was not the end of the story. He not only rose from the dead 3 days later, but 40 days after that, he ascended back into heaven. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. Everything that he laid aside in order to become human has now been restored to him, and he is on the throne. And one day, everyone will recognize his authority. Every knee will bow. One day, there will be no doubt about who's in charge. We sang the song before the sermon, "Come, now is the time to worship." That song says, "One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow." This is exactly where those lyrics come from. But the song also says, "Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now." So have you made that decision? Have you made the choice to surrender your life to him? Have you recognized his authority and his lordship over your life? Jesus has given us the perfect example of humility. And Paul says that we should have the same mind or the same attitude among ourselves. We should be marked by this type of humility. We should consider others as more significant than ourselves. We should see ourselves as the least important person in the room. Now, we are all different here. We have different interests and different hobbies and different jobs and families and backgrounds and everything else. If we are ever going to have the type of unity that Paul is describing here in this chapter, we're going to have to be united around something much, much bigger than ourselves, because we are not big enough to handle that load. But when we are united around the gospel, we can see amazing things happen. When Jesus is at the center of everything we do, then we will find unity. We will find humility. We will be able to serve one another in love. A.W. Tozer once said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." So when I say that we should strive for unity, we really need to be striving for Jesus and striving to be like him. And when that happens, then the unity will fall in place because we will be united around something much bigger than ourselves. It's all about him. And if we lose sight of that, we might as well shut the doors now. There's no point in doing church if it's not all built around Jesus Christ. During our R12 study, just a few weeks ago, we took a whole week and studied this idea of authentic community. That's what this is about. This is authentic community. And during our last R12 small group, we were going through the questions in the workbook, and one of the last questions was something like this. I don't remember the exact words, but it was something to the effect of, if your group were to gather back together 1 year from now, what would be the evidence that this study has had a lasting impact? And as we read that question, one of the first things that was mentioned in my group was that our church would be a stronger community. That is what it's all about. That is my prayer for our church. But again, we can only see it happen when we focus on Jesus. But I also want to make just a couple very practical suggestions about how we can do this, how we can see this type of unity take hold. First, I want to say that we need to be intentional about serving together. When we serve together, we grow closer together. Think about men and women in the military. Think about how close they become by serving side by side. I know that many of you have probably been on some type of short-term mission trip or service trip of some sort. It's one of the most amazing experiences in the world because when you go on a short-term mission trip, at the beginning of the week, you could have 10 or 12 people on your team and you're all complete strangers. You don't know them from Adam. I mean, there is no relationship at all. But by the end of the week, after you've spent this whole time serving together and ministering together and relying on each other in this hectic situation, by the end of the week, you're close like a family. An amazing change takes place when we serve together. So that's the first suggestion I want to make. Second, I realize that in a church our size, it's very possible that there may be some strained relationships. There may be some people who have had a falling out or a disagreement of some sort, and I don't know of any in particular. I'm not pointing fingers or anything, but it's very possible that there could be some relationships that have been damaged. And we can never be a group of unified individuals if we have little relationships that are split apart. So let me urge you, if that's the case, go to that person and try to make it right. Paul encourages two women in the Philippian church to do this very thing. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel." So apparently these were two women in the church who had had some sort of falling out, some type of argument. We don't know what, but apparently they weren't getting along very well. And Paul says, I urge them to agree in the Lord. Again, that's what our focus is. We're not united by our common interests. We're not united by social class or anything else except the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we agree in the Lord. And because of what he's done for us, because of the power of God in our lives, we have the ability to overcome past hurts and painful memories and torn relationships. And when people see that type of change taking place in the church, That gives the gospel credibility. In our culture, when people are searching for something that is true, they're searching for something that has meaning and authenticity. When people see churches acting like followers of Jesus Christ, that makes a big difference. Well, if you've never surrendered your life to God, I pray that you will do so today. As we read in these verses, Jesus is God. Yet he came to this earth. He was born just like the rest of us. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Yet he went to the cross and he took upon himself the death that you deserve, the death that I deserve. And you can have a relationship with God. You can have eternal salvation if you will put your trust in him and trust in what he did for you. You can't earn it on your own. So let's stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's pray. Father God, once again, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you have not left us in the dark. And Lord, I pray that we would take what we've learned this morning to heart, that we would be serious about being a church that is marked by unity and loyalty and humility. I pray that we would serve together in love. I pray that you would be glorified through our service, Lord. If there is anyone here who does not know you, I pray that you will work in their heart, Lord, that you will bring them to yourself and will give you the glory for all that happens, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.